Great to be opening up Mark chapter 14 with you. Please have your Bible open in front of you at verse 12, if you've got it there with you. But I want to ask as we get into this passage, what often happens when a child does something wrong? How do they often react? Well, maybe sometimes a bit like this. Has a child you know ever done this? Tried to hide away. Hide away from the wrong that they've done and the consequences. Maybe they've hit their sibling and they're trying to get as far away as possible, and they try and hide themselves, not particularly effectively, like that. But I think hiding away from the wrong we've done is not just something kids do. Isn't it something we do as well? But maybe just with a bit more sophistication. So don't we often play the victim when we do the wrong thing? We say, oh, I did it because I was tired. Or maybe we try and justify it by pointing the finger at others. We say, well, if it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be this way. We deflect our own guilt and shame onto others. Or maybe we try and hide it by trying to pick ourselves up and atone for what we've done wrong ourselves. By being productive, like cleaning the house, or absorbing ourselves in our work or our kids, starting a new hobby. Some of these ways of dealing with the wrong we do can be helpful in terms of burying that sense of guilt and shame for a while, but they can't deal with the root problem, which the Bible calls sin. That's the wrong that we do that we know that we're not meant to do. Well, friends, our passage today points us to the only real solution to that problem, and it's found in Jesus. We're going to see in Mark 14 just how needy we are. Like the disciples, we're needy and weak, undeserving sinners. God did something incredible for them in the Lord Jesus. God has done something incredible for us in Christ. And so we're going to explore this today by looking at 4 points from Mark 14. We're going to look at Christ's preparation, Christ's knowledge, Christ's rejection, and Christ's supper. So starting with Christ's preparation, that first part of our passage from verse 12. Verse 12 opens by setting the scene for us. It's the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, which is also the evening the Passover was celebrated. An important Jewish meal that we'll speak more about a bit later in the sermon. But all the events in verses 12 to 31 revolve around this Passover as Jesus and his disciples prepare for it, as they share it together, and then in what happens immediately after they have this supper together. So notice first the careful preparations that Jesus makes for the Passover. Verse 13. Jesus says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Do you see how specific Jesus' instructions are here to his disciples? There'll be a man carrying a jar of water, which would be a very unusual thing to see at the time, because it was women who carried water back in the day. They would be led to a large room that had already been prepared and furnished. All these details, the disciples found at verse 16, just as Jesus had told them. Now, all this could have been a miraculous event that Jesus knew in advance. But I think it was probably a prearranged plan that Jesus had made, because Passover was an exceptionally busy time. Deuteronomy 16 tells us that tells the Israelites that they could only celebrate Passover within the walls of Jerusalem. So if you have all the Jewish people that are scattered abroad coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover, you can imagine how the population's going to swell, how difficult it's going to be to find a place to stay. So making a plan for a room is a good idea. So I can imagine Jesus doing that, considering how significant the meal would be. But whether or not it was a miraculous event or a plan beforehand, you can see that now Jesus is making careful plans to ensure his disciples could share the Passover together. Because this meal was not only incredibly important for the Jewish people as a whole, but it would have added significance for Jesus and his disciples this time around, as we'll see. So as the hour of his death approaches, Jesus is carefully preparing, making sure everything happens as it should. Now, we not only see Jesus carefully preparing in this passage, but we also see him display quite stunning knowledge of what is to come for him and for his disciples. Let's have a look at a few of these parts of the passage. Verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." And verse 25, after offering the disciples the cup in the Lord's Supper, "Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And he says to his disciples, verse 27, "All of you will fall away." Verse 28, "After I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then he says to Peter, verse 30, "Today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So Jesus seems to know exactly what is coming for him, doesn't he? And we've seen this already in the predictions that he's made of his death and resurrection back in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Here in Mark 14, we see that not only does he know that he's going to die and rise again, but he knows that he'll be betrayed. He knows that it will be one of the 12. He knows his disciples will fall away. He knows even that Peter will deny him three times. And we might think, well, of course he knows these things because he's God. He's omniscient, isn't he? He knows all things. Well, actually, what about Mark 13 that we just read the other day, a couple of weeks ago? "Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." There seem to have been at least some things that Jesus didn't know. And we see that even more back when he was a child. So Luke, in chapter 2 of Luke, he says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. And even towards the end of his ministry in Mark 13, there were things he didn't know, as we saw in that last passage. So Jesus didn't know everything. But how can that be possible if Jesus is God? Because God knows everything. Well, there is great mystery here, but I think this is where the teaching of Christ's two natures is so helpful for us. So let me briefly just think about this with you for a moment. The two natures of Christ. That's the idea that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's the divine Son in human form, the second person of the Trinity. That's what John says in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, the eternal Son, God himself. And yet this Word, John says, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The eternal Son became human. And it's important that we know that that doesn't mean that he just looked like a human being on the outside. Was the divine Son just looking like a human being? No, he became truly human. Hebrews chapter 2 says that. "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. He had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way." And we see this in the Gospels. We see this in Jesus being born of a woman, in him growing up as a child. And we see this as he experiences the things that we experience. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He experienced emotions. When his good friend Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? He wept. When he was at the temple and he saw how much the religious leaders had corrupted the place, what did he do? He got angry. Jesus was made like us in every way, the Bible says, except for sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is truly human. And he is truly God. Two natures. One person, but two natures. Not two natures fused together so they're intermingled with one another. Two natures, but inseparably united in the one person, Jesus Christ. And what all that suggests is that with respect to his human nature, Jesus doesn't know everything. He's like us. He learned things. And in particular, he learned things from Scripture. Do you remember what he did as a boy when he stayed at the temple outside of his parents' knowledge and he spent some time listening to the teachers there, asking them questions about God's word? And what did he do when he was tempted in the desert by Satan? What was the ammunition he threw against Satan? It was the Scriptures. Do you remember that? He just quoted the Scriptures again and again. And how many times have we seen over the last few weeks Jesus quoting from the Scriptures? If you flick in your Bibles back the last couple of chapters, look for the things in bold in your CSBs. He's quoting the Scriptures all the time. Jesus was a student of the Scriptures. He was saturated in the Scriptures. And we see in this passage that much of his knowledge of what was to come for him, much of his knowledge of these future events was shaped by the Scriptures. Look at verse 21. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Verse 27. All of you will fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So our Savior, he knew the Bible so well. And in these final moments of his life, it was the Scriptures he turned to again and again to interpret what was going on and to steady him, to comfort him in what was to come. Does the Bible have that kind of role in your own life? Well, let me tell you, you can only have that kind of role if you know what is in the Bible, if you know it well. If you spend time in it, listening to it, thinking on it, being immersed in it, are you feeding on God's word in your normal day-to-day? If not, let me challenge you to take up and read this Bible. Take up and listen. Because it is God's word and it's the word our Savior lived by and was comforted by. If you are getting into God's word, then don't be content with where you're at. How can you keep immersing yourself more and more in the Bible? What could you do to not only saturate your own life in Scripture, but those around you as well? Your husband or wife, if you're married, your kids. How might you immerse yourself more and more in this word like our Savior, so that as you go about your day, like the Lord Jesus, Scripture is shaping the way you're thinking about everything. And the way you're acting, comforting you as well, steadying you through the storms. Well, we can see the steadying comfort that Scripture brought Jesus by how he acts through this passage. He's not trying to change anything. Did you notice that? He's carefully preparing for what's coming, preparing his disciples for it, so that everything might happen according to the Scriptures. Everything, including his rejection. Including his rejection. So it's up to point three, Christ's rejection, verse 17. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." I wonder if you've ever been betrayed by someone that you know well, that you love. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a school student. Perhaps you are a school student, and you can do this a bit more easily. If you're not, think back to that time when you were. You're a school student. You're in the playground at school. You're talking with a group of people, and you've got your best friend with you as well. When all of a sudden a joke is made about you, and then a few of the others start laughing at that joke and throw another couple out as well about you. Your best friend is not only standing there, but starting to laugh as well. And then they say a similar joke about you. How betrayed would you feel? What a betrayal from someone that you think has your back, is there for you. Jesus, God's great King, would be betrayed by one of the people closest to him. One of the 12. One of those 12 disciples who spent the last 3 years with Jesus, learning from him, ministering with him. And we saw last week, the end of the passage last week, who that was going to be, didn't we? In verses 10 to 11. That Judas would be the one to betray Jesus for money. But the disciples, other than Judas at this point, they don't know what Jesus is talking about and are incredibly distressed, saying, "Surely not I." Jesus says it will be one of them and reminds them that it must happen this way as it is written. As it is written. Now, does that mean that the betrayer won't be held responsible for his actions? If it is written, if it's going to happen, then how can he be held responsible? Well, verse 21 also says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." There's two things that are there in the passage, aren't they? God is in control of history. It's going to happen to the Son. This betrayal is going to happen as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is going to be held responsible for his actions. God's in control of history, but people are still responsible for their actions. That's what verse 21 seems to teach. That is what the Bible teaches. But how's Judas going to be held responsible for his actions if it is written that he would do that? Well, here's the short answer. It's because he will be a willing participant in Jesus' betrayal, doing exactly what he wants to do. That's why he will be held responsible. Let me attempt a slightly longer answer as well for you. It's got to do with the essence of true freedom, what freedom actually means in the Bible. You know, the picture we get in the Bible of freedom is not being able to choose anything at all with no influence on us at all. That's just not the kind of freedom we have. And we know this intuitively, which I'll get to in a moment. True freedom is instead choosing according to our desires, choosing voluntarily according to our desires. Now, we might have competing desires. So let me give you an example. I might want to, after, you know, I'm coming home later at night, I haven't had dinner, I might want to stop at Macca's. But I also might want to go home and have a healthier dinner at home and a cheaper dinner. So I have competing desires there, don't I? Whatever I choose, I'm going to choose what I want at that time, even if I regret it later. If it's the Macca's choice and I regret it, well, I still wanted Macca's at the time, didn't I? It's a voluntary choice. But we can't pretend that that choice isn't influenced by a whole range of things as well, even determined by a whole range of things. My mood, my habits of choosing Macca's or not in the past. Even my upbringing, whether I've been trained to think about Macca's in a certain way, how my parents taught me to think about Macca's. All of these things will have an influence on that decision about whether or not I go to Macca's. Despite all these influences, in the end, I can't blame it on those other things, can I? Even if they, in some sense, determined what I did, I'm still responsible for that decision. Think about what the Bible says about sin. It says we're born into sin, that we are sinners, we are rebels. Apart from Christ, we are slaves of sin, the Bible says. We have no freedom with respect to sin. And yet if that's the root of sin, at the same time, it's not like we're coerced into doing the wrong thing every time we do it, are we? We're doing exactly what we want to do. We are choosing according to our desires, and so we're held responsible for our sin. And if that's what the freedom is that the Bible speaks about, we can see how God can be sovereign over all the events of history, even over what Judas is about to do, and at the same time Judas be held responsible because he's about to do exactly what he wants to do. As verses 10 and 11 told us, he's about to betray Jesus for money. He's about to do exactly what he wants to do. But Jesus will not only be betrayed by Judas, he will also be abandoned by his disciples. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Now we read this knowing what's coming next, don't we? We know that Peter does deny Jesus. We know that the disciples do run away, abandon him. But imagine being the disciples and hearing this for the first time. Of course, they'd be thinking, "That's impossible. I'd never fall away. I'd never abandon my Messiah. I'd never do that wrong thing." I wonder if you've ever thought something similar to that. "I'd never do that." And then not long later, you've realized that you've done exactly what you thought you'd never do. You've done that wrong thing. We're so often so confident in ourselves, aren't we? In our ability to resist sin and temptation. But Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Our desires are bent out of shape. Sin is attractive to us. And sometimes that means we choose the very things that we thought we'd never do. You can understand the confidence of Peter and the disciples, can't you? This is the Messiah. Surely they would never deny him. They'd never run away from him. But it was overconfidence in the end, wasn't it? What they needed and what we need is a healthy wariness of our sinful hearts. We need to watch and be alert, as we heard in chapter 13 of Mark. But more than that, we need a solution that deals with the problem of sin deep down. And that's what we get in verses 22 to 26 in Christ's supper. So as we heard before, that Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. The meal that the Israelites shared to remember God rescuing them from Egypt. Remember that final plague that God unleashed on the Egyptians? That final plague, the death of the firstborn sons. And what did God do? He provided a means for the Israelites to escape the judgment on the firstborn sons. He would pass over the houses of the Israelites through the death of a lamb, if they painted the blood of this lamb over the doorposts, and God would pass over their homes and their firstborn sons wouldn't die. And that was a turning point in the story, because it was through this event, through this final plague, that God led his people out of Egypt. He spared them from death in the plague itself, and he rescued them from slavery out of Egypt. He brought them out, made them his people. Now here, what Jesus says is he and his disciples are sharing this Passover together as they're remembering this rescue of God's people. Verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." There's a shift here, isn't there? A shift in remembering what had been, what God did do for his people back then, now to what Jesus is about to do. Jesus speaks of my body, my blood. He takes this Passover meal and he transforms it into something about him, about his coming death. And as he does it with the bread and the wine, he enacts something for his disciples symbolically, enacts what's about to happen. The bread and the wine are preparing his disciples for what's to come. Not preparing them for the sacrifice of another lamb, but the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Not preparing them to think more on Jesus, of God's rescue of them back in Egypt, but preparing them to think on what Jesus' death means and what he will achieve for them through it. It's no accident, and Gary mentioned this to us last week, that Jesus' death actually coincided with the Passover, because Jesus' death would be a better, a greater Passover. Just as God's judgment passed over the Israelites in Egypt and led to their rescue, so Jesus, through his shed blood, would pay the penalty for sin, leading to God passing over the sins of all who would trust in him, because the penalty's been paid in Christ. Friends, that is the hope for sinners like the disciples, for sinners like us. It's through Jesus' blood that we can be forgiven, that we can be made right, that our wrongdoing can be dealt with. That means we don't have to try and hide our sin anymore. In all those ways, we tend to try and do that, blaming others for our sin, trying to justify it, trying to atone for our sin ourselves. None of those things work in the end anyway, do they? Instead, we can come to Jesus in the hideous ugliness of our sin, in repentance and faith, and find full and complete forgiveness in him. That is such good news. So let me thank God for what he's done for us in Jesus now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the divine Son made man. Thank you that he is truly God and truly human, and that he died on that cross to bring about the greatest of Passovers, so that if we trust in him, our sins can be forgiven and we can have relationship with you. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we pray that you'd help us to go out today in the joy of that, and help us, Lord, like our Savior, to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. Help us to want so much to know you, the God who's rescued us in Jesus, to immerse ourselves in your word this week, so that our lives might be characterized by it, might be shaped by it, so that we'll be able to live our lives with the truths of scripture in view. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.